Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for your word we give you thanks, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open that word up to your people, we bring thanks as well. And in the light of this, O Heavenly Father, we seek your blessing upon that word, that it may bear your gracious fruits in our lives, that we might grow in Christ, that we might know, O Heavenly Father, that comfort that he brings, that encouragement, that we might think our thoughts even about the issues raised here in a way that honours Christ. And we ask this, O Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, Amen. If it's not one of the great concerns of your life at the moment, you can be pretty well sure that one day, and perhaps for a large period of your life, it will be. Without it, daily life is hindered, and for some, extremely difficult. Its loss may prove a simple irritant to your life, or it may cause a massive redirection of life, not only for ourselves, but even for others. It is something that people often spend a lot of money and time and energy to hold on to, and even more to regain it when it's lost. It is that which costs industry worldwide unpronounceable sums of money and lost productivity. But the cost of family life is even more devastating. When we have it, we presume on it. When we lose it, we mourn for it, and we seek to regain it. People have made fortunes out of it, while others have lost fortunes in the pursuit of it. Last Monday on Q&A on TV, one of the panellists made the comment that about 80% of our taxes, by which I presume personal taxes, are spent in relation to it, and that it was going to increase. It's not only an issue touching lives of Australians, it is worldwide, nor is it only an issue for today. It has and always will be an issue of human life throughout human history. Today is Anzac Day, and we remember the sacrifice of Australian men and women and even children in conflicts around this world. One of my earliest and most vivid memories as a young boy watching early movie footage of the First World War and relating to the Anzacs on Anzac Day was concerning Simpson and his donkey. And though it cost him his life, and in the end Simpson with his donkey nonetheless saved countless lives of Australian soldiers during World War I. What am I talking about? I'm talking about one's health. It was as great a concern in Jesus' day just as it is in our day. But where does this concern start? The Bible tells us back in Genesis that it started as a consequence of the first sin. While Adam and Eve were created with the declaration, "Very good," not only reflecting the whole of creation, but particularly their creation as the apex of that creation. And therefore, as a result, we know that they enjoyed perfect and uncompromised health. We read in Genesis 3 that the sentence of death was pronounced, becoming the factor of life, not only for them, but for all as a result. Sickness and death is a reality of life in a fallen and cursed world. Yet the promise of grace that was given at that time was that one would come, born of the woman, a seed of the woman, that is in the line of humanity, who in his coming would crush the serpent's head, though at the cost of the bruising of his heel. That is, he would come and defeat Satan and with it undo the effects of sin. So in the Bible, there has always been a realization that sickness, ill health, disease finds its origin in the breaking out of sin into this world and into the lives of people, though not always to specific sins. But there has always been a hope that with the coming of the Messiah, the curse would be undone. As a result, the expectations relating to the appearance of the Messiah would be that, as well as having evidence and exercising authority over the devil, he would evidence that same authority, the exercise of that authority over illness, and indeed the whole created realm. So it's no surprise that Mark is keen to establish from the outset Jesus' ministry of healing of the sick, that this was a regular component of that ministry of Christ. Mark sets before us, therefore, in this passage that we're looking at, a cluster of healings that stress the authority of Jesus to heal. We read of a specific and a private instance of healing that involved Peter's mother-in-law and her sickness, but then we read of a broad-based public series of healings. In the first, we are given some details as to how it occurred, but in the second, we really only are given the reality and the consequence of it. It's interesting to note too that these events were recorded in Matthew and Luke as well, surely indicating that this is an event of great significance for understanding the person and ministry of Jesus, for which I will remind you that Mark 1:1 says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying he is the Christ, and there is a biblical expectation with reference to the Christ that sees him having authority in teaching over the devil, over sickness, and over the whole of creation, all of which are set before us in the opening chapters of Mark's gospel. Mark sets before us here, particularly as we focus upon the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his compassion in healing. It is clearly transparent throughout this passage. It's a note that we will see again and again throughout the record of healings that he undertakes in this gospel. In the private domestic situation, we see his compassion in the fact that he responded quickly when Simon and the others brought Jesus into the house, Simon's house, and his mother-in-law lay there in sickness. We read there that they told him about her at once. There was a sense of urgency in the communication at this point. And we read here that Jesus responded quickly to that expressed concern of family and friends. We see his compassion in a practical way too, in that as he responded to her condition, he did so with great tenderness. He took her by the hand and lifted her up, we read. The other Gospels tell us that he rebuked the illness, he spoke a word, but here Mark puts the emphasis upon the physical interaction, the physical intervention, the touch of compassion, of being involved. Indeed, his compassion is seen not only in that it was focused, therefore, upon the mother-in-law of Peter, but in so acting, focusing upon all who were gathered there, especially the family who had brought this to his attention. Then it is seen in his giving of himself that evening to all and sundry as they came into his presence, crowded into the house. He healed many of various diseases, Mark tells us. What that means, of course, is that he turned none away. He responded to each and every one in the same way. To Jesus, in other words, no time was an inappropriate time. There were no doctor's surgery hours. There was no sense that I better not ring the pastor now because it's 2:00 in the morning and he won't be too happy. I'm not saying that you shouldn't ring me at 2:00 in the morning, of course, if the need is urgent. But with Jesus, clearly, that there was no sense of problem, no pushing people away. The implication almost seems to be for most of that night, this is what Jesus was doing, healing people. He made himself available for one after another after another. It's also seen, I would suggest to you, in the patience that he exercised with them. In the sense that he was doing this despite an error in their thinking, in their understanding. We read this interesting little note here in verse 32. Now at evening, when the sun had set. That connects back to the previous section from verse 21 where we read that it was on the Sabbath day. Verse 29, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon. It's the same day, that evening. In the Jewish understanding, that the day ended at sunset. Now the sun has set, the people brought their sick family members and friends into the presence of Jesus. They had held back. We remember that this is probably about a year into his ministry. So he was known to have healed many before this. This is not the first instance of his healing individuals. And the word had got around that he was there. He had healed the demoniac, but they held back with bringing their sick until the evening. In so doing, they were either accepting or perhaps being intimidated by the teaching of the Pharisees that healing was a work, and unless it was something that was essential to save a life, you left it to the next day. And yet, even though Jesus was later to address the question of Sabbath bondage with reference to healing and in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, for now, in compassion for this people, despite their theological error, he still dealt with them. He still reaches out and helps them in his mercy towards them. And what we see from this, of course, is that the very authority of Jesus is not an aloof authority, but exercised by discernible compassion, by practical compassion. He enters fully and personally into the sorrows of those whom he came to rescue. We see this explicitly stated in verse 41 with reference to the healing of the leper, that he was moved with compassion. A reality that is drawn to our attention again in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 7. He was moved with compassion. This, of course, stirs the heart of Christian people. When we are faced with sickness, we know that we can turn to Christ, and even though he's enthroned in glory and majesty on high, he's not indifferent to our present situation or need. We can take the matter of our illness, our diseases, our difficulties, and that of our loved ones to him in prayer, even as we sung, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And we ought not to be reluctant in that. As we see Jesus interacting with Simon's mother-in-law for her healing and the multitude, investing himself, giving of himself, exhausting himself, we are encouraged to turn to God in prayer and to take our family as Simon and Andrew did with reference to Simon's mother-in-law, to the attention of this wondrous Saviour. But that it also stirs the heart of Christian people when we are the ones that are called upon to engage in ministry to those who are sick. Christians will sooner or later be called upon to show the love of Christ, to be the hands, the face of Christ in interacting with sick individuals. In Geneva, John Calvin taught his pastors to visit the sick as a primary duty of a true and faithful minister. He explained the greatest need which a man ever has of the spiritual doctrine of our Lord is when his hands visit him with affliction, whether of disease or other evils, and especially at the hour of death. God's people need to hear the scriptures. They need to have their thoughts directed again to Christ and the sufficiency of his death. and the purposefulness of all that happens in this life, including sickness. Calvin, of course, did this himself, even in dangerous times of plagues and epidemics that swept through Geneva. Even when his consistory told him, no, you are too important. You need to save yourself for preaching and not expose yourself to danger. We read that he snuck out, put a cap on and disguised himself and went out and ministered in the late hours to his flock. Luther was also a model of the pastor who never leaves his people. He urged his people never to leave the sick. So in 1527, when the bubonic plague came to Wittenberg, Luther sent his students home, but he stayed to minister to his congregation in the city. And he called for others with responsibility, especially pastors, to do the same, regarding that cowardice in ministry was a denial of Christ. He warned, for whoever wants to serve Christ in person would surely serve his neighbour as well. These things are not just for pastors. It's not just for his disciples who would become apostles. These are things that we all need to bear in mind. It is not enough for us to think or even to know that someone else will visit the sick. We need to have and demonstrate compassion for them also, even if wisdom tells us that we ought not to personally visit them. For yes, you can have too many visitors. We need to ask, what else can we do for them? How can we partner those whom we know are visiting them or responding to their needs? And if we are the ones ministering directly to the sick or supporting them in any way, let us equally understand that we are to maintain that compassion. It's so easy in the midst of dealing with one another, even in the close confines of family intimacy, of husband caring for wife and vice versa, or children, to get frustrated with them, to become mechanical in your approach to them. It is so easy to forget their situation and what they can cope with, because you're focusing upon your responsibility, your desire to do good, to show mercy to them. You want to express love and you can swamp them because they're not able to cope with it in the way that you want to show it. It's all about your perceptions, your giving, when compassion means that we actually start with where they're at, what they can cope with, what they need, listening to them and responding to them. Remember, compassion is mercy with kindness. Mercy without kindness may actually be cruelty, not compassion. As a result of all of this, of course, we do not therefore view pain as an absolute evil out of which no good could ever come. That's impossible, because Christ is compassionate. He's not only all-powerful, all-wise, he is full of love and mercy, rich in compassion towards his people. We see that all the troubles and pains and illnesses that afflict people in this world brought Christ into this world and into our lives. Do we not testify that as Christians? Shouldn't we praise God then for disease and sickness and all the consequences that mar us, that draw compassion from the very heart of Christ towards us? No matter then what is happening in our lives, we can be sure of his compassion for his people, for his friends, that is, for us as well. That even if it is his will for illness to continue, we know that his compassion hasn't diminished, that it continues as well. Not as one standing by helplessly, but as one actively involved to bring blessing out of it and to bring us into that blessedness. When we see the authority of Jesus to heal, let us see that compassion that is at the very heart of that authority. Let us see, secondly, the completeness of his healing. We read that they brought Jesus into Peter's mother-in-law because she was sick with a fever. In this, they were expressing a serious concern for her, but we may not pick up the real nature of that concern. In the modern age in which we live, and with thermometers and Panadol, and you know, being able to keep the temperature down a little bit, and the medical technologies that are available to us even within our homes these days, we need to understand that this was not a mild fever. Luke actually records it as a high fever. Mark is saying the same thing, but not using the medical assessment of Luke, who is known as a doctor, as well as a gospel writer and preacher. Mark is setting forth this in a graphic way, because he says she couldn't get out of bed. She couldn't get out of bed. That surely indicates its severity in that culture, for the automatic custom of the women of that day, and particularly the senior women in the house, is to marshal hospitality to guests within the home. That she couldn't get out of bed to do so meant she was really sick. Add to this that people couldn't afford the luxury of going to bed whenever they felt bad, only when it was severe. And yet what we read is that when Jesus healed her, the thing that Mark stresses is that it was immediate and thorough. Note the two facts he mentions. There is the observation that immediately the fever left her. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever seen that happen? Temperatures may decline steadily over a period of time, but this is immediately it left her. And secondly, he expresses a confirmation of this, for she served him. Again, if you've been set aside with a high fever, a bad dose of flu, for instance, and you've been in bed for 3 or 4 days, really crook when you get up, aren't you wobbly on your feet? It takes a while before energy moves through your system and the vitality is restored that you feel like doing anything for others. And yet she served him. As to the evening healings, we are just simply told he healed, implying that these two were of the same tenor, that the cures were simple and complete. But further, we are told by this that none went away disappointed, left in their illness and misery. He healed all who came to him, and this was true across a whole range of medical conditions, for we read that those who came to him were sick with various diseases. He never tried and hoped for the best. Sometimes when you go to the doctor, you're sure that that's all the doctor's doing. He's got no clue, or she's got no idea. Got some suggestions, looks at the symptoms, prescribes this, prescribes that. Doesn't work, come back in 3 or 4 days and we'll look at it again. There's nothing of that here. By word, by touch, he fulfilled the expectation of all who came to him by healing them. And the implication is that the doctor's surgery in Capernaum and the communities around it would largely have been empty that day and probably for many days to follow. But such is the nature of our Saviour. He is not a God of half measures. He's a God who, when he acts, acts. And we know that, don't we? Particularly with reference to our own salvation. That which sin points to. The need of dealing with sin. Sickness points to the need of dealing with sin in our hearts and lives. Paul asserts that what he has begun, he will carry through to the end. He is complete in all that he does, such is the nature of his authority. It's not powerful for a moment and then peters out of strength. He completes all that he does, and so we're encouraged to turn to Christ. In our weakness, it is his strength that is exposed and demonstrated. And we need to ask ourselves with reference to our own lives, is this what is happening? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah turns to the Lord, depends upon him. The Lord hears his prayer, grants healing, says you're going to have an extra 15 years life. And did you notice also you're going to have kids? So it's going to be a very productive, profitable, blessed time of life. It's not just a petering out of his life, all because of God's activity. And yet when he was flattered by the Babylonian courtesans who came, the ambassadors from Babylon, and we heard that you were sick, and you know, Who's this King Hezekiah, a small little backwater of Judah, being feted by the emissaries of the great king of Babylon? And his pride puffs up. And he forgets his God. And takes all the credit and shows all that he has. Oh, my friends, we need to be careful that we know that we are worshipping a God. And we ought not to forget that God once we're in better times. The healing is complete, but it demands of us continuing loyalty, continuing trust, continuing dependence. That we not only turn to him in times of sickness, but when his blessing rests upon us, to grant us some measure of health and strength, that we continue to be faithful to him and honour him and depend upon him. That in our weakness he may be strong, not in our weakness that we may think we are strong. Thinking that our weakness is actually strength. But finally and thirdly, we need to see that there was great conviction concerning Christ with reference to healing. We've already seen Jesus as teacher and as liberator, doing so with authority, that this is a mark of the first chapter in particular, an emphasis that keeps coming out. But we see it also here with reference to his being a healer. Here it's not so openly stated or acknowledged, but it is demonstrated and it is recognized by the reactions and actions of the people as they bring their sick family and friends to him. This is true both of Peter and the others as they brought Jesus to his mother-in-law, just as it is to the multitudes who brought their sick to Jesus. In the case of Peter's mother-in-law, his authority is clear, for it is stated that it was only as he touched her and rose her that she recovered. It was because of what he did. It was his interaction as symbolized in that tender physical connection with her that brought her back to perfect health, that caused the fever to immediately leave her. There could be no doubt. It wasn't because of the tender care of the family in the hours or the days prior to this. It wasn't just because suddenly, for unknown reasons, she recovered. Her recovery is tied to his touch, to his interaction. In the case of the multitude that gathered, it's inherent in the sick and their carers, for they sought him out for healing. They came with a conviction. They came with an understanding that he can and does heal. From the other Gospels, we see that this was not Jesus' first healings. And the spreading news of the healing of the demoniac built his fame as a healer. And the people came under the conviction that Jesus could heal them, that he was the one who would meet people in their need and respond according to their need, but do so with authority. So they didn't go to him with the expectations that we might go to our own medical doctors. They went to Jesus knowing he would heal. And we notice, in contrast to Jesus' compassion, the curiosity of the wider community. This was all very public. It was all very open. The whole city, we read in verse 33, was gathered together at the door. Why? Well, they clearly wanted to see the amazing series of events. But in so doing, they became witnesses to the reality. For they saw people whom they knew to be genuinely sick now walking out of that house genuinely healed. But they were also confronted with the implication of this concerning Jesus. They would have been forced to face the question, what are we to make of this individual? The same Christ who taught the people with authority, who with authority triumphed over demons, is now confronting them with his authority over illness. What's the big deal? Moses did miracles of healing. So did Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And they would have been aware of this. But as they saw, they would have seen that even these great men of God in the Old Testament didn't heal as he did, nor as much as he, nor as transparently as he. Here stands before them one who is greater than Moses and Elijah and Elisha combined. He is the one who has authority, whereas these men merely exercised a delegated authority. He is the one who can and does pull back the curse. He is the serpent crusher. That's what they were being confronted with. Later, as recorded in Luke chapter 7, in response to John the Baptist's question as to whether or not you really are the Christ, which I understand John not so much full of doubt, but seeking to motivate Jesus. Get on with it. Jesus responds to John in terms of speaking of the evidence of his healings and preaching. Tell John the things that you hear and that you see, the authority. Douglas Milne says that this was visible proof that he was the Lord's Christ and the bearer of the age of salvation. And that's what the authority of Christ in healing, as in dealing with the demons, as in teaching, declares. He is the Christ. He is the one that is greater than Moses, the greater prophet, the great prophet. He is the one who will crush Satan and overturn all the effects of the curse that have come because of sin. He is the one who is the Christ. What are our expectations concerning this Christ and concerning healing today? Clearly, we would understand from the scriptures that Jesus can and does heal miraculously, not only in that day, but in our day as well. But it would be wrong to take from this passage the principle that it is his purpose to always respond to the faith of those who look to him for healing. We need to understand that this is a record of what happened, not a promise of what always will happen. It's a declaration of what he can do, not of what he will do in each and every subsequent scenario, age, or situation. Indeed, in verse 38, Mark says that Jesus walked away from the crowd that developed the next morning. Because of that evening's events, the disciples come to him. Jesus has gone quietly off to pray. And they come and said, "Everybody's looking for you. And you know why, don't you? We know that it's because of the healings that he did that night." But Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns. I know the crowds are here. They've already come here, but I'm walking on. I know what they're here for, but you need to know what I'm here for. And that is to preach the gospel throughout Israel." And he showed his priority, but in showing that priority, he also said, "As much as I have compassion for the sick, I am not going to heal every sick person in Israel." But he wanted to take the gospel to every sick person in Israel. Even as the days of the apostles were drawing to a close, and with it the gift of miraculous healing, as part of the signs and wonders that confirmed the apostles' ministry and vindicated their message, believers are called to look and to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ for miraculous healing, as in James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Philippians chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. That they weren't looking for instant miraculous healings, but to turn to the Lord and to in prayer and to use the ordinary means that he had provided. And he may do a miraculous healing, and he may use the ordinary means to do healing. But what we see here is not carried on throughout the New Testament as the age of the apostles draws to a close. It had a specific purpose, as I've sought to try and indicate to you with reference to Jesus being the Christ, and therefore to the apostles as being the witnesses of Christ that would lay the foundation for the church and establish the gospel as accurate and valid throughout history. It supports the preaching and the truth of the gospel. We don't need new miracles to do that, because the miracles that do that are given to us in the Word. But we're also, at the same time, as we go to the Lord and take our illnesses and sicknesses and seek His blessing upon the ordinary means, at the same time we're also to remember, the Scriptures tell us, that it is not always God's will to heal, even by ordinary means, let alone miraculous means. As Paul himself had to learn as he prayed three times to have the thorn in the flesh removed. And God said, no, you're going to learn that my grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness my strength will be manifested. What is it that we really want when we are sick is a question that should challenge us. Are we coveting health? Are we coveting renewal of the way that we lived before this illness took hold? It is not wrong to desire health, but surely the overriding concern should be whether in sickness or in health, whether in the continuation and even the deterioration of my health. The overriding concern will be God's glory. Lord, how may I bless you and reveal your strength in this? And through this, and even if we move on beyond this, and if not, regardless of this. Why did Jesus do so many miracles during his ministry? It was not to teach us to expect a miracle, but to confirm his identity as the Christ. And our lives today confirm the identity of Christ in sickness and in health as we remain faithful to him. It also assures us that whether we or our loved ones are healed or not, Christ still is the Christ. He's still full of compassion. He is still fulfilling his purposes, doing everything he has purpose to do. He's not defeated. He's not cut down by Satan in his intent. He's not undone by the degree of our sickness from expressing the love and mercy that he wants to do. What we are to see is that the miracles point beyond themselves. And Mark will bring us to two further specific healings by which he helps us to do just that, the leper and the paralytic. But for now, the point that is being made is that the one promised by God who would and even now is beginning to deliver us from all the consequences of sin, including sickness and disease, has come. And someday he will restore all that we lost because of sin. That process is never complete in this life. And yet I think sometimes as Christians, we demand that it be so. As we pray for health, as we pray for protection, as we pray for blessing upon our endeavours, for our family, in our businesses, as well as in the church. It's as if we expect the full expression of heaven in the now, rather than foretastes and models of that expression in the now. The Lord will fully vanquish sin and disease when he comes again and restores the earth. That's the promise of Revelation 21, secured by Jesus. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. But that's in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you understand what that also means? It is saying that in the meanwhile, in the now, as we await that day, even the children of God will know the pains, the sorrows, the tears, that they will not know perfect health in this life. That we'll always carry within us the weakness of our flesh because of the curse. We are living in a fallen world where disease and disability are part of God's curse against sin, and we're not exempt from that. And yet we're encouraged that God will hear our prayers for healing. But especially when his son comes again. We need also to remember that God uses illnesses and physical difficulties to do his gracious work in and through our life. And that means that we can never make our healing the test of God's love any more than making our healing is the test of our faith in God to heal. Often Jesus has a healing to do in us that goes much deeper than that of our bodies. And I like the way that Michael Wilcox, and I'll just conclude with this, how he imagines, and yes, it's imagining, but it picks up the thrust of Scripture here. What Jesus might say when we're asking for healing now. He writes, Jesus speaking in this way, if we could hear him, "I could of course give you immediate relief, but I would rather take the opportunity to do something more far-reaching, which will be to your greater benefit in the long run. You will find it more protracted and perhaps more painful, and you may not understand what I'm doing because I may be treating disorders of which you yourself are unaware." And he asks, what would Jesus do then? He says he would set to work to deal with the needs of the whole person rather than with the obvious need only. He may aim at a calming spirit or a strengthening of courage or a clarifying of vision as more important objectives that we would call than what we would call healing. Indeed, the latter may not be experienced at all in this life, but only at that final saving and raising of the sick when their mortal bodies put on mortality. Are we open to that? Paul had to be, as he learnt that the grace of God is sufficient for him in the now. We need to learn that too. And so in the meantime, even as we look and rely upon his compassion and recognize that he sovereignly and mercifully displays it to us as he wills according to his perfect wisdom, we need to trust him to do his total work in our lives and not tell him what that total work is. His authority over sickness is evident, but it's not the extent and sum of his authority. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as it sets before us this wondrous dimension to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we do have the answer to sin and all the evidences of that sin in this world and in our own lives as we live daily with the corrupting influence of sin. We thank you that he has begun a great and mighty gracious work in us. And we pray, Father, that as he continues that work and as he uses many instruments and situations to develop that image of himself in us that he seeks to perfect, that we will be trusting, that we will be patient, that we would look to him and depend upon him, that as he uses trials as well as blessings, that we will praise him and seek to glorify him. We thank you that this world will pass. We thank you that the new heavens and the new earth will come in the day of his glory. As we await that day, help us to be conscious of living to his glory, that he may be glorified in us, including in our ill health and our sickness and the way that we care for those who are marked by ill health and sickness. May our faith be strengthened and encouraged. May our joy not be diminished. Help us to see that our joy, our courage, our hope, our peace is not connected to the circumstances but expressed in the circumstances. Because not only are they, but we ourselves are connected to Christ in union with him. Because you have so purposed in the sending of Christ into this world. Our Heavenly Father, be with those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see something of the wonder of Christ, and hearing of these things be drawn to him
and to seek him and grace in him. Help them to seek that which sickness points us towards, the separation of a human heart and soul and life from God, the rebellion and the vileness and the wickedness and the destructiveness of this rebellion, both now and forever, unless they repent. We thank you that Christ is held before us all as rich in compassion, eager to engage, willing to respond. O Lord, hear our prayers for one another. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.